The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. As James said, our reading is from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please visit the info table and we'd be happy to give you a Bible as a gift from Park Church. Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Excited to get into Revelation with you. You might be thinking, why are we in Revelation? We are in Ephesians and it's Advent. Help me understand, Gary. So I'm going to. We have just finished last week our series through Ephesians, which took us about 14 weeks throughout the fall. And we are now in this third week of the season of Advent. And in this passage today, it's a letter from Jesus to the church at Ephesus some 35 years after the letter Ephesians was written, and it's written to help them think, what does it mean to live as the people of God in the season where we're waiting for Jesus to come again? We've learned about his love, we've experienced his love, we're his people, and we're living in the midst of this world which has pressures and burden and brokenness and pain, and how do we stay faithful to Jesus, and what does he call us for as we wait for, as we long for him to come again in this season of Advent, in this season of longing? And so we're taking this week to kind of like look at how God tends to, cares for this church in the season of waiting, in the season of longing, and I think has massive relevance for us. Next week, we're going to look at Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 and the call for this kind of coming of Jesus and the incarnation of the Son of God. Then we're going to take a few weeks at the beginning of next year and look at the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples ask the Lord to teach them to pray. What does it mean to be a people that are learning to actually commune with God through prayer? And then we're going to begin at that last part of January, a year-long series, with the exception of the summertime and the Psalms on the book of Exodus. So we're really excited about those things. I want to give you a guide of kind of where we're going and why we're here this morning. But this passage today has been incredibly significant for my life this week, in this season, as we kind of even walk through the liturgy this morning and these prayers around returning to our first love. I just want to tell you, like, this has been, for me, really significant. For my own heart, as Jesus is calling me to return. And I think, and I've been praying as I'm thinking about our church family, I'm praying that it would be significant for you, that you'd hear the voice of God as he tends to us, as he cares for us as his people today. So let's take a moment and pray and ask for him to work among us. Father, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you for what you did nearly 2,000 years ago, what you did to take on vulnerability, to take on pain, to take on brokenness, to enter into darkness, and to come as light. We just want to stop and pause and consider what that cost you, what you endured for us, for the sake of your love for us. Many in this room believe that to be true, believe that you came into this world, that you walked among us, that you lived, that you sacrificed, that you served, that you cared, that you suffered, and ultimately that you died for us. We believe that in our heads, but often in my own heart, and I imagine in the hearts of many here, the sort of reciprocal love that feels like it should be so natural, so free, so pure, often fades and gets lost. And so we ask for you to tend to our love today. But we need your Spirit in that. And there are people here who have never known you, who have never either believed cognitively and or never known the depths of their hearts, what it means to be loved by the God of the universe, what it means to experience grace and freedom and joy and restoration and healing and hope. And so, Spirit, would you work in power today? Just this image in this passage of a Jesus that you are right now actively tending to your church, like walking through the pews, caring about every individual heart, caring for your body as a whole, but also caring for every individual person in this room. Spirit, would you work in power today to tend to our hearts? Where love has grown cold, would you awaken it? Where people are dead, have never known you, would you cause them to live? Where people feel callous and indifferent, would you bring life? Where people feel joy, would you increase their joy in you? And would you allow us graciously, kindly to hear your voice this morning, we pray. Amen. It was about, maybe about 6 years ago, I was climbing the Flatirons in Boulder. And I want to pause immediately and just admit I'm totally out of shape. Like every climbing story I ever tell is from like 5 to 10 years ago, right? Like every like fitness story I could ever tell you is about like previous decades in my life. And so this isn't I'm a climber, you know, I'm going to relate to climbers. I have none of that. I'm like, I don't do anything. I'd rather sit and read a book in a coffee shop than wake up early in the morning and climb. And so a long time ago, I used to be in shape, and I was climbing the Flatirons. Caveat number two, climbing the Flatirons sounds cool until you see like the 8-year-old run up past you with no ropes, right? So that happened also while we were climbing. So this is no big deal. But I was climbing the Flatirons, and there's this approach on one of the Flatirons where you kind of like take this approach, and you end up kind of entering the climb. Like maybe 100, 150 feet kind of above the base of the climb. So you kind of walk through a path and you kind of come out onto the climb and the Flatiron goes way far below you and you have to sort of like traverse out, you know, maybe 15 yards or something before you hit your first bolt and clip onto your first bolt. And my friend is doing this thing called simul-climbing, which is essentially just a faster way to climb. It's not kind of all this belay stuff. You're just both attached to each other, and you kind of just climb together. One person's putting gear on, the other person's taking it off, and you go. It's just a faster way to do it. And so we're like, we're going to do this thing. We're going to simul climb. And so I get out on the sort of like ledge, very simple. It's like not extraordinary at all. Again, like language, you're like, that sounds cool. It's really, this is simple. And so you're just like walking out, and I'm right before this like little bolt that I'm supposed to clip into a few feet away, and I stick my hand in this hold, and as soon as I stick my hand in there, and it's about 100 feet down, but there's like nothing, and I haven't attached to anything. I'm attached to my friend with a rope, and he's standing there waiting for me to clip in, and I put my hand in a hold, and all of a sudden, just a swarm of wasps start like flying around, coming out of this hold, and I hate wasps, like hate them. Like I'm the guy, when I see them, I have to kill them, because I cannot like live knowing that there's one around. Like I'm like afraid. And so I put my hand in this hole and all these wasps start coming out and I just kind of freak out. And I freeze and I'm just like, don't let go, don't let go, don't let go, don't let go, don't let go. I'm gonna get stung, don't let go. Because if I let go or if I freak out, I'm gonna fall, but I'm not just gonna fall. I'm attached to my friend over here. He's not attached to anything yet. He's waiting for me to bolt in. He's might likely gonna fall with me. And so I'm just sitting there, I'm going to get stung, this is going to hurt, this is going to be hard, don't let go, don't let go, don't let go. Clearly I didn't, because hi, you know, good to see you this morning, I'm alive, and so is my friend. But I remember that thought of what does it mean to be holding on to something for life, for the sake of your life? What does it mean to have to be holding to something no matter what comes, to not be so afraid that you let go or to not feel the pain in such a way that makes you let go, but to hold on to something for life. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is coming to the church and he's calling the church to hold on to something for the sake of their life. Not just their life, but for the life of all who will follow them. Jesus is actually calling the church of God to hold fast, really to two things in this passage. To hold fast to the truth and to hold fast to love, knowing that Jesus is coming again. In this season of Advent, we consider the reality that there is pain, there is difficulty, there is brokenness all around us in this world. Like, all you have to do is slow down and pay attention. But so many things in this world are leading us to kind of like hold on to different types of things to try to find joy, to try to find life. In this passage, Jesus tells us what we must hold on to as we think about what it means to be his people and to wait for him until the time when he comes again. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just take a few minutes and walk through really a little bit of the story of the Ephesians after Paul's letter to Ephesus, and look at what attacked them, look at the pressures that came upon them, and then kind of circle into where we are in this passage some 35 years later, when Jesus himself is writing a letter to the church of Ephesus to actually call them to hold on to something, something that they've actually let go of that's threatening their very existence as a church. And if they don't grab a hold again, they will cease to be a church altogether. And so I want to take a moment. I want to give you a little bit of the narrative of what happened to the church of Ephesus after Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and that will lead us up into this time, and I'll move pretty quickly through it. But if you remember, it was about 52 AD when Paul and a group of friends first planted the church in Ephesus. If you're not familiar with church planting, it's where people come, they start telling other people about Jesus, the good news of who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He came into this world to meet us in our pain, to meet us in our sin, to meet us in our brokenness, our shame, our exhaustion, our hopelessness, our joylessness, our lifelessness. He came to meet us in that place, to show us the love of the Father by the way he lived, but also most fully, most beautifully, to show us the love of the Father by the way he would lay down his life for us, to forgive us, to wash us, to cleanse us, so that we could once again be reconciled to our Father who loves us, who loves you, who made you, who knows you, who created you to know him and to live with him, to walk with him. Jesus came to bring us back to God. And so as people began to learn about that Jesus, people believed, and as people believed, there became a community of people that understood that they were the children of God, and this is the church, and the church was planted, and it began to grow. And for years it began to grow, and Paul was there on a number of different visits, including one visit for about 3 years, where he's telling everybody about Jesus, and this good news of Jesus is spreading from this port city of Ephesus to the whole region of what the Bible calls Asia Minor, what we would say today modern day Turkey, and churches began to be planted all around, all through this hub city of Ephesus. That what God was doing through Ephesus was beautiful, that the gospel was just exploding through Ephesus, and the glory of God's love for the world was just spreading and filling this whole region in ways that were so profound and so beautiful. Paul visited the church a number of times, and then eventually he was sent to prison, he was transported, and in about 60 to 62 AD, around 10 years after he planted the church, and Park Church, we're a 10-year-old church, so I want you to just imagine, this is a 10-year-old church, they've experienced God do remarkable things, beautiful things, they've experienced also pain and difficulty, and now Paul writes them a letter, the letter to the Ephesians, at about their 10-year mark. And he writes the letter that we've looked at, where he talks about the love of God, that he prays that they'd experience the love of God, and pray that that love of God would transform them as a community. That's what we've looked at for the past, 13 or 14 weeks. And then a few years later, one of Paul's kind of like followers, closest friends, a man named Timothy, came to Ephesus and became a pastor of Ephesus. So if you've ever read 1st or 2nd Timothy in the Bible, in the New Testament, those are letters from Paul in prison to Timothy, his friend, who's now pastor of the church at Ephesus. And as you read those letters, what you're kind of overwhelmed by is the threats that lay against the church of Ephesus to turn from the truth. That there were people that were creeping into the church and trying to get people to doubt who God was, doubt different things about him. They were Christians, so to speak, but they were teaching things that were going to lead the people away from God himself. Teaching them especially that their life in this world was no big deal, that their godliness made no real impact, that the way they lived didn't really matter, that what they did with their body didn't really matter. And Paul writes first and especially 2 Timothy, calling Timothy as the one who's now carrying the baton to hold on tight to the truth. Don't let go of the truth, and don't let go of the godliness that the truth creates. And those are the two things, as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's pleading with Timothy as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. All these threats, all these wasps are swarming and swarming around you, but do not let go of the truth. And do not let go of a life that accords with the truth. You're knowing who God is and what he's done, and you're living in accordance with that reality. Hold on to those things tight. Tight. They will destroy you if you let go. And then a few years later, there is some persecution in Jerusalem, which is where the church kind of really started. And a certain guy named John, because of the persecution, all the Christians were scattering, and John came to Ephesus to be another leader in the church of Ephesus. John was the beloved apostle of Jesus, one of Jesus' close friends. And so now you have the city of Ephesus, and you have Timothy and John, and you had Paul, and you're like, man, that'd be awesome. You know, like, those are great pastors. So John's there, and John is this apostle, people call him the apostle of the love of God. Like, he knew something about the affection of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the nearness of Jesus, the warmth of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus. He was Jesus' closest friend on this earth. And he comes to Ephesus, and what you see, especially in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st John most significantly, is what John was pleading with the people of God to not let go of was love. Don't let go of love. In your gripping heart of the truth, yes, that's good, but you can't let go of love. You can't let go of what it means to actually be the people of God, experience his nearness and his kindness and his warmth, that respond to him with affection, that because of his affection, respond to one another with affection. That assurance of pardon that we just read or that we just heard read over us was from John to the church of Ephesus and to the churches in the region saying, God is love. And he's loved us so beautifully, so sacrificially. So as his people, it's only fitting that we would show that love to one another. And so for the next 25 years, really after John came to Ephesus, he was fighting hard for the people of God to hold fast to love. To this love for God, this love for Jesus, also for this love for one another. And as a result, a love for the world, a passion for the world to know the love of God. And those three things in John's letters were so intricately tied. This experience of the love of God that led to an affection for God, a love and a grace towards one another, a kindness and a warmth and a forgiveness towards one another, but then also a passion, a light, that this love is the light of the world. And when we have this love for God and a love for one another, then that light shines and spreads. And he keeps calling the people, do not let go of love. And so in those two passages, or in these two kind of like leaders of this course of some 35 years after the Church of Ephesus was planted, it's hold fast to the truth and hold fast to love. And that's what we see Jesus dealing with is exactly in this passage in Revelation chapter 2. He's actually going to commend them for the one and severely rebuke them for the other. And so I want you to see it in the passage. If you close your Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 2. And I want you to see first how Jesus introduces himself, because this is stunning. He's going to write seven letters to seven churches, all in Asia Minor, all of which, all the other churches, were ultimately planted because of a movement of God that started in Ephesus. And so Ephesus gets the first letter in Revelation 2, chapter or verses 1 through 7. But look at how he introduces himself in this letter. To the angel or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, this is Jesus speaking, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are references, you can see this earlier in chapter 1, right above actually in chapter 1, to these kind of like angels of the churches, these sort of like spiritual beings that are caring for and tending to the different churches, which is a beautiful reality that there are spiritual beings that care about Park Church, genuinely, that like are tending to, caring for. Our sort of angelology, our theology of angels is pretty deficient. But when you read the New Testament, you see all this evidence of like angelic spiritual care for the church, even as we looked at last week at the end of Ephesians, that there is forces of darkness. There are forces of darkness that are waging war against your soul individually and our life as a church corporately, which I feel acutely in this season. The reality of spiritual warfare against me, against us, against you. There are also angelic spiritual forces that are tending to, caring for, fighting for, ministering to, caring about our life as the people of God and our witness to our love for God and what that means for the city around us and God's mission in this world. And so he talks about he is actually holding the seven stars. He's sent those angelic beings to actually tend to and care for and to pay attention to us. It says that he also walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands explicitly right above in chapter 1 are references to the church. That the church is a picture of a lampstand. And a lampstand like an oil-lit lamp that has a wick that has to be oiled, the wick has to be trimmed, the wick has to be tended to, that the wick can die out, the oil can run out, things can get impure, the impurities can kind of come in. I don't know if you've ever had a oil lamp, maybe on a camping trip, you can have impurities in the wick, you have to trim the wick, you have to tend to the oil. And the picture is Jesus as this high priest that's coming into this temple, the world, the dwelling place of God, and he's got his lampstands that are supposed to light up the world, and he's caring for them. He's tending to them. He's trimming them. He's making sure the oil's good. He's caring about it. He's walking among the church. Even now, even right now, Jesus is here tending to us right now. Like, sit on that for a second. Jesus is here. And he cares about us. And he cares about you. And he's tending to us, and he's tending to you. He cares about what happens in your heart right now. He cares about what happens in our church over the next year, 2, 10, 50, 400. He cares, and he's here. And in his care, he begins to encourage the church and to rebuke the church. And both of these calls to us, I think, are really powerful. I think for us, in particular, corporately, this letter is so appropriate. Though for your life individually, you might fall on either one of these ditches. And so here's what he calls for us. And as I walk through this, just to pay attention, Jesus is here, and he wants to tend to us. And the first call is this: hold fast to the truth. It is your anchor. Hold fast to the truth. It's your anchor. Look at verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is first like a well done. Like, well done on two levels. Well done on holding fast to the truth. There are people in this world that are pushing different doctrines that are actually tearing churches apart, that are leading people to kind of like hoist up their anchor from the Word of God, to lift the anchor, and then get blown around. And you see that happening in the church of Ephesus as these different people came in Timothy's day. And we're trying to preach these doctrines and these different teachings that were leading other people away. And because of Timothy's faithfulness and the faithfulness of the people of God there, they held fast to the truth. They kept their anchor kind of lowered, and they stayed steady, saying, we're not going to leave the Word of God. We're not going to leave the gospel. We're not going to deviate from what God's called us to. We're going to trust his word, even when culture's pulling us, even when my own heart's pulling me. I'm going to stay anchored in the Word of God. And I think that is so relevant for us. It is so relevant for us when the idea of even truth in the midst of like post-modernity, like as we think about what does it even mean to like believe something confidently? What does it mean to have like strong convictions about the Word of God? Can we really know anything certainly? Well, I mean, our certainty about our awareness of something or our understanding of something, it's healthy to have kind of the ability to stop and say like, I need to like let my presuppositions be challenged. I need to like ask questions. I don't just want to stick my head in a hole and believe what somebody told me 20 years ago. It's good to ask questions, but what post-modernity or post-modernity is saying, there is no foundation at all. The foundation is you, your experience, what you think, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for somebody else is good for somebody else. How many times have you heard that? Like, hey, that's good for you. That is not God's understanding of the nature of knowledge, the nature of understanding, the nature of truth itself. Like when you start hoisting that anchor, and when churches start hoisting that anchor, let the winds blow, watch them fly. Watch them fly. And we've watched that happen with church after church, leader after leader, as they've hoisted anchor. And they've departed from a conviction of this. And what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus is, well done. You didn't do that. And I would say, I think there's an encouragement there for us as a church. Like, to hold fast to the word, to be a people of the truth. But he doesn't just say that they've held fast to the truth. They've also held fast to the work, that they've done good work. They've, like, had this life. There's this knowing and this doing that they've done really well at. They've actually continued in this, like, works of service and doing the right things and being the people of God. And they're sort of, like, busy. They've been very busy doing very good things. And Jesus doesn't say, like, how could you? He says, great job. Great job. What you're thinking and what you're doing is good. What you're believing and the way you're behaving is good. Like, what your head is kind of working, like your head and your hands, you're doing good and you're thinking good. You're believing right and you're doing right. Like, well done. Well done. Well done, Park Church. Well done, Church of Ephesus. Like, there's a huge encouragement that's good and that's important in this passage. As we think about even the letter to the Ephesians, the truths that are presented in it, the doctrine that's presented in it is so robust and so profound. And be a people that love that, that learn that, that think about that, that feast on that, that know that, and spend time to say, I want to know the Word of God, and I want to hold fast to it, and I want my life to accord with it. I want that. That's good. And Jesus says, hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the truth. It's your anchor. But then he turns the corner in verse 4, and he calls them to return to love. Because it's your light. Look at verse 4. But this I have against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent or return and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The repent word, I want to, like, just quick caveat. It's just a return word. It's a return. It's a turning from something that was killing you and return to the thing that gives you life. It's not a kind of harsh word. It's an inviting word. It is harsh because if you don't, it will kill you. If you do, there's life. It's an invitation to life and a call to turn away from death. And so here's what he says. I have this against you, that you abandon the love you had at first. There's a ton of debate about what that love is. Is that a love for God or a love for one another or a love for the world, a mission? And it's like, yes. Yes, it is all of those things. It is absolutely all of those things. And 1 John, John ties all of those things together with such clarity that a love for God, which comes from a love from God, like God loves us first, and because of his love for us, it should create this affection, this longing, this, like, I want to be with him, I want to know him, not just know about him, I want to know him, and I want to enjoy him, and when I do, and that makes me want to love you, and care about you, and enjoy you, and when we do, it makes us love the world, and it makes the light of God's love and glory shine so beautifully, whereas this cold, callous, dying love actually takes the light of that lampstand and it begins to go out. And what Jesus says is, your lamp's about out. You know the truth and you do good stuff, but because your love has grown so cold, your lamp is about out. And if you don't return, I will extinguish it. It's like, wait, he would do that? Yeah. If they don't turn, if they don't listen to his voice, and if they keep pushing against love and holding so fast to truth, but that they're also then rejecting people and rejecting love and their heart toward God has grown cold, then he will extinguish their lampstand. I think about this, if you just kind of, just imagine a marriage where there's like a romantic affection at the beginning and everybody gets engaged, and after you get engaged, the mayhem of planning wedding, like, enter a new whole trajectory for the rest of your life, right? Like, it's just like the busyness, and you're going, and you're going, then you're married, and then you have your honeymoon, and it's great, and it's, and then life gets complicated, and then before long, you're like managing a household together. You know, you're just like managing things together. You're like, hey, we got to do this, and 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 don't worry about this. And like if you had said, like, hey, you know, I'd like for us to enter into a business venture together. We'll call it marriage. And, you know, we can divvy up the responsibilities. We can combine our assets. We can do a lot of things that can kind of help us with tax benefits if we file jointly. You know, like we have these opportunities that we can do this and it's going to make stuff way better. Like, nobody's going to sign up for that. Well, maybe you would. If you would, this is definitely for you. This passage is for you for sure. But you don't start there, but sometimes you get there. You get there where you're just managing, you're just doing. And what kind of a marriage is that? And what Jesus has said is that relationship between me and my bride, that's where it's got. You're doing, 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 and there is no love. Like the love is gone in their hearts towards Christ. And that loss of love is so significant that Jesus says that so kind of dilutes what it means to be the people of God. It so diminishes your witness. It's such a deviation from what God's design is for his relationship with his people. That it's not like being my people at all. To have no love, but to be thinking well and doing well is an incredible, incredible disservice, but also incredible threat to your own relationship with Jesus. Here's what John Stott said. He says, Christ's warning to Ephesus is just as appropriate to us today. Our own church's light will be extinguished if we stubbornly persevere in our refusal to love Christ. The church has no light without love. Only when its love burns can its light shine. Many churches all over the world today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings remain intact, their ministers minister, and their congregations congregate, but their lampstand has been removed. The church is plunged into darkness. No glimmer of light radiates from it. It has no light because it has no love. Let us heed this warning before it's too late. So like Jesus right now wants to tend to us. And by tending to us, the way he's going to do that is by tending to you and to me. This week he's been tending to me. And I think there's huge things for me here. But does he need to tend to you? Like, have you departed from the love you had at first? And I want to encourage you to think about that just relationally. Just think about it relationally. Like, do you enjoy him? Do you like long to be with him? Do you like hunger to know him and to spend time with him? I have to be honest with you that for the past couple months, I feel in my own life just like the busyness of what I feel like I need to do for Jesus has just squashed intimacy, love with Jesus. And this call to me in this passage to remember from where I've fallen, to pay attention to that waning affection and to return, I'm like thankful, so thankful for it in my heart this week. But it has to mean something for me, and it has to mean something for you. I remember about 9 years ago, we had just had our first child, and we were in Fort Collins. We were planting a church, and in the midst of planting a church, you know, like, you just think, like, it's busy. You know, people talk about church planting, starting new churches, just busy. And I remember, it's like, people would be like, hey, can you get together this evening, and can you get together here? And I'm like, yeah, anything, anybody, like, any time of just being with people. It's like what the name of the game is in church planning. Just be with people, you know, be with people as much as you can. And so like, yes, no, I don't have anything on Thursday night. No, I don't have anything on Tuesday night. No, I don't have to have anything on Wednesday night. You know, like, yes. I remember my wife like, you know, like, do I need to get on your calendar? And I remember somebody told me in that season, I was like, oh man, I just said yes to so many things. And it got to the point where every yes has corresponding no's. Every yes, life began to become so busy, and it is for you, I'm sure, that every yes has corresponding no's. And so it began to be that every yes was becoming a no to my family. As I think about my heart right now, I think I'm seeing that a lot of yeses for Jesus have been no's to being with Jesus. A lot of yeses for doing more things and being more busy have become no's to slowing down and just spending time with my Savior, with my friend, with my brother, with my God, with my King, with my Lord. That I've said yes, and the no has been slowing down and being with Jesus. And so what does it mean for you to say yes to Jesus? To say yes to time with Jesus? It's going to mean saying no to something else. It has to. There are too many things vying for your time, vying for your attention, vying for your affection, vying for your evenings, vying for your mornings, vying for your own kind of like even mental space. There are too many things vying for that, that if you don't say yes to Jesus here, period, full stop, fixed, anchor, which I have not done personally well for the past few months, I feel the cost. I feel the toll. I feel the flame getting kind of smaller and smaller in my own heart. I've been feeling that happening. And I can see, I started saying no to Jesus functionally. And that's got to change for me. And it might need to change for you. And I think this call is not just a call like, hey, because it's better. It's a call because this is the path to life. And what it means is it means slowing down and being honest with yourself. I want to give you a question that is always helpful for me. I'm not a good journaler. I journal like 3 times a year when I feel things like this. And the question I ask first is, where am I? But maybe even to frame it from Jesus to you, where are you? Like, where are you? In particular, with your relationship with Him, where are you? And just to be honest with yourself, to slow down enough to be real about that, to be truthful about that. Here's where I am. And like, write it down. And then be honest with Him about it. That's confession, but it's not. It's just being honest with God about reality. That's what confession is. This is real. Just tell Him. Spend time with Him. Tell Him where you're at. And I encourage you to be honest with others as well. Slow down and be with Him. And here's what He calls us in the end, in verse 7. Listen to Him, and He will give you life. Listen to Him, and He will give you life. Look at verses 7, this last section. It says, He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's like, slow down and listen to His voice. Is He calling to you today? Are there things in your heart that are happening today? And I would just say, that's the voice of the Spirit of God to your heart. And you have to slow down and listen. I think like a lot of times in our house, it's like we have the noisiest dishwasher on the planet. It sounds like a rocket that's taking off. So we have this dishwasher that's going, and we've got like maybe music playing and kids talking, and we're like trying to talk to each other. We're like, what? You know what? And you know, and then all of a sudden like the dishwasher turns off, and we turn the music off, and it's like, oh, we can hear each other. Is it possible that the noise in your life is so strong that to even hear the voice of God right now is going to require something significant, some significant space to slow down, to push the noise out, just to get time just to be with Him and to hear His voice? The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying. He's saying, return to love. And so the one who does, the one who returns, the one who pays attention to the voice, what He says is He will grant them, give them this gift to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And here's where we get back to Advent. That Jesus is coming to make all things new. There is a paradise, there is a total, thorough restoration where everything in this whole world that's been broken, everything in your heart that's broken, all the pain, all the darkness, all the sin, all the sadness, all the grief, all the loss gives way to glory and hope and life and joy and justice and reconciliation and friendship. And as that happens, that is the paradise of God. And at the center of the paradise is God Himself, the giver of life. And in this passage, what He calls us to is actually come to Him. He is the one who gives us to eat of the tree of life. And as we look at this narrative of the tree of life in the very beginning, that's that which gives eternal life with God, with one another, in joy. As that's lost, it was a turning from Jesus that lost all of it. And the gain is a returning to Jesus yet again. And as we think about who is this Jesus, what does it mean to return to Him? Where this whole love comes from is looking at what He's done for you. That Jesus went up on a tree of death, and that His tree of death becomes for you a tree of life. That His death, His sacrifice, His pain, His loss, His grief was to give you life, to give you restoration, to give you healing. That because He died, because He took that tree of death, that old rugged cross, because He hung on that tree, because He experienced the penalty of our sin on our behalf, and He did that for us. He paid the penalty so that we could be forgiven, washed, cleansed, so that we could come back into paradise with Him. And He is coming again to make all things new. And His call in this passage is, listen to My voice, return to My love, And as you return to my love and you know my unconditional, irrevocable love for you, that love then generates in us affection, joy, longing, hope, and a desire to be with him. And as that love begins to transform our heart, then yes, it does change the way we treat one another. And it changes the way we look at the world. And when that love has its way with us, the glory of God in us as a people radiates and shines in ways that will change the course of this city over the next decades. Change the course of the city. And that's the call, that we'd return. I think of that song, Joy to the World. I love the verse, and we'll sing it as we close tonight. It's no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground, this idea of thorns that choke us and pull at our soul. Because he comes, and he's coming to make his blessings flow, the glory of God flow, the peace, the love, the joy, the hope, the forgiveness. He's coming to make it flow as far as the curse is found. Like everywhere that brokenness has touched, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, his blessing will come and redeem all the things that have been broken. And when that happens, there's joy in paradise. And as we wait for that day, as we long for that advent, that coming, we stand here and we hold fast to truth and we hold fast to love and we listen hard for the voice of God and we run to him together. Let's pray. And Jesus, we need you even now. We need you right now. I want to pray that you would tend to us as a people right now. All around this room, that you would be like taking the kind of individual lampstands of people, their own heart, and pruning and trimming and pouring in oil, refueling our lamp. And that you'd be calling with your voice for us to return. So I want to ask you all a question as you sit here. We're going to take a minute and just listen. As you think about this call to hold fast to truth and this call to hold fast to love, where might you be losing your grip? Where has kind of the firmness of your grip lessened, or where have you maybe let go altogether? Is it to the truth, or maybe, like for me, to love? Just believe that Jesus wants to cry out to you right now. Remember from where you've fallen and return. So just sit on that question right now. Where are you right now? Just even be honest with yourself and then be honest with Jesus. We'll take about a minute just to rest on this. Thank you. this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power. That according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, to know that Jesus loves you. The God of the universe loves you. He doesn't need you to return to love you. He loves you, and he calls you to return to his love. That you would know, experience, enjoy the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.